passage together. So Revelation 21, let's have our Bibles open there. Marvelous change in the language and in the focus now as we come to chapter 21. We're looking in to the glories that await the people of God. So it's certainly an interesting, a beautiful, and a refreshing passage of God's Word. Revelation 21, before we get stuck in, let's just have a wee word of prayer together, please. Our Lord and our God, as we bow before you here tonight, we're glad to be assembled around the Scriptures. We're glad, Lord, to be able, with confidence, to study the things that will be hereafter for the people of God. Lord, we're relieved that the wrath of God has been dealt with and that there is salvation for a people. And Lord, we look forward, therefore, to the life and, Lord, even to the home that the Lord is preparing for us. We're glad, therefore, in the hope that is within the saint of God when we see loved ones passing away. And we know those of them that are saved, of course, that, Lord, as they pass away, they enter into that presence of the Lord, which we soon will all be in, where faith gives way to sight as we see the one who died for our sins. And, Lord, tonight as we embark upon a study of these passages, we pray, Lord, that thy blessing will be our favor. Give us clarity of thought, clarity of mind. Help us, Lord, to see the simplicity of the truth, yet the profound nature of these truths. Be with us now tonight. Refresh our souls. Prepare us, Lord, for the place of prayer. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen and amen. According to chapter 20 and the verse 3, we know that the devil is bound. Chapter 20 and the verse 3, where it says, referring to devil, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And so we understand from chapter 20 and verse 3 that the binding and the casting of Satan into the bottomless pit is only in regard to this office or this work of deceiving the nations. That's what the verse says. So in regards to his work of having this blanket deception upon the nations, God puts an end to that for a time. And that explains for us the spread of the gospel into the Gentile world. Once the disciples came along, Paul spread the gospel into all nations. Why was that? Because the devil's bound and his iron curtain of deception has been penetrated. And so, we read earlier in Revelation 12, the devil was cast onto the earth, and in Revelation 20, that he was bound, that he should not deceive the nations. Then, if you jump down there to verse 7, chapter 20 and the verse 7, and it says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he'll do what? Verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations. All right, so now he's loosed. It's not during that time that he was inactive. It's simply a reference to this one work of deceiving the nations. He will be loosed. He will go out again and deceive. And this is in preparation for the final judgment. He gathers together all his deceived, all his army, and he contends against the holy city, the people of God. And as it were, like a bolt of lightning from heaven, God consumes, God devours them, as it says in verse 9 at the very end of it there. It literally says, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. And then verses 11 through to the end, you have the great judgment. That final battle, that Armageddon, then ushers in the great and final judgment. And we read there particularly in verse 12. So we're in chapter 20, verse 12. And John says, "And I saw the dead, small and great." That's everybody. All humanity. No one getting away here. Verse 13, "Even the sea gave up the dead." That we're in it. "And death and hell," there's the grave, there's hell, every aspect where man might be found is opened up, and all humanity is there before the throne of God, and the Lamb is the one who judges them there. And those whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life, very sadly, we read in verse 14, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I believe we're all saved here tonight. Nevertheless, this verse should strike our hearts because of its directness. It's very clear that if your name is not written in the book of life, you're cast into the lake of fire. You cannot write your own name there. You cannot write your loved ones' names there. It is only God who can write the name there, and ought to get us on our knees, pleading with God that indeed our loved ones would be written there, and to make sure we are written in that book. How do we know? Well, we are looking at Philippians on Sunday mornings, and it says there, "He that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the coming of Jesus Christ." That's how we know we're saved. That's how we know we're written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lord has begun a good work in us already, convicting us of sin, turning us to Christ, calling upon Him, trusting upon Him. That's the beginning of the good work, which will ultimately bring about the glory that we will have evermore. So, I must say, when you read chapter 20 there, it rules out the doctrine of universalism. You'll have heard that, and I know no one here believes it, but it's worthwhile bringing up right now. This chapter deals with the great doctrine, the awful doctrine, rather, of universalism, which suggests that everybody is saved. If everybody is saved, why is there a judgment day? Why is there this seen in Revelation chapter 20. There is a judgment. Not all men are saved. That gives us our zeal for evangelism, that we would point men and women to Christ. So, chapter 20 concludes here with the people who are not written in the Lamb's book of life, and we see that they are cast into the lake of fire. But what about the people whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life? What do they experience? What do they enjoy? What do they enter into? Well, that's what chapter 21 and chapter 22 are all about. This is the people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are the people who enter into glory. And I just want to break this chapter into three parts. We'll just look at the first two this evening. There is the new creation, there is declaration from God, and then there is the new Jerusalem. So, firstly, let's go to chapter 21 here. The first verse. Here you have, I emphasize again, this new creation. Here is where the people of God go after the great judgment. Here's what happens after the second coming of Christ. "And I saw," John says, "a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." One of the main objects of this book is to comfort the believers who read this book. And it shows to the believer our final destiny. And this is incredibly encouraging chapters. Here's where we're going to end up. Here's where we're going to spend eternity. Life will not always be full of pain and suffering and sorrow. It will eventually bring us into the glories of what chapter 21 and chapter 22 present to us. And so, the first verse talks about this new heaven and this new earth. It's not the first time we read of that in the Bible. If you keep your finger there in Revelation and turn back to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter and the chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I read a few verses with you here. The first one is verse 9. So 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this, to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So here you have this new creation. Second Peter isn't a book of symbols. It's a book it's didactic. It's teaching truths. So it's not symbolic. Yet you have this wonderful language of a fervent heat burning up the current creation and bringing about this new heaven and this new earth. And that's what Revelation 21 is making a reference to. So let's go back there to Revelation 21 and that first verse. Here's the thing. There's going to be a renovation. That's the way we'll put this. A renovation. This world and the heavens above, we're told, will have a place in the eternity that we're going to enter into. The new heaven, a new world, it will be completely transformed. When we're glorified, when we're resurrected, when the culmination of God's great plan comes about, there will be this renovation of the earth upon which we live, and even the heavens that are above us. The creation will be so different. Here's what really this passage is saying. It's not saying that the heaven and earth that we have now is going to disappear. It simply says they're going to be new, renewed. That's why I'm using the phrase here, renovated. And it'll be so radically delivered from sin and death that it will look as if it's practically new. Every stain, every sin, every trace of death will be absolutely removed. It's the same earth, the same heaven, but completely re-renovated. And we rejoice in this. You see, the old devil, which is very much active on this earth, going about trying to fulfill his agenda, will be utterly removed, damned, gone in the lake of fire to have no impact upon our existence. And this is part of the great relief. This is part of the great joy. A whole new creation for us to live in. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests that this is when Isaiah 65 is fulfilled. I want to take you to Isaiah 65. We're all familiar with it. Actually, no, I want to take you to Isaiah 11. That'll suffice for tonight. Isaiah chapter 11, chapter 65 is of a similar nature, but chapter 11 is good enough for our consideration tonight. Isaiah chapter 11, we'll read from the verse number 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child
shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. So here you have this. Well, we would see this as very unusual. We don't expect a wolf and a lamb to be lying down together. We don't expect a child to be walking with a lion or a cow or an ox or whatever. But God says when the new creation comes about, things will be entirely different. And what the very purpose of creation was for and designed for humanity to enjoy it and for God to be glorified therein, then we're going to enjoy these kinds of things. And so we're glad there will be this new heaven and this new earth. Can I also take you, please, to Romans? Because Romans is a great verse in this. Romans chapter 8. And chapter 8 is probably the best known chapter in Romans. It speaks about all things working together for good. But there's also something here about the final consummation, the second coming of Christ. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I've quoted that verse to you a lot in the past couple of years. That this present sufferings that we go through now will not be compared to the glory that we will enjoy. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and that means creation, that's what it's talking about. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, think on this as creation, that's what it is. But the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But that phrase at the end of verse 21, the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's how the book of Romans describes life after death for the people of God. It's a glorious liberty. That's how it describes when the Lord wraps up his plan for creation and brings about the new heavens and the new earth. And this is a wonderful thing, a glorious liberty of the children of God. And that excites me. We're in bondage right now to sin. We're in bondage right now to temptation, to difficulties. But Romans describes it as a glorious liberty. Set free from all of this stuff. To enjoy our God and all the gifts that he is pleased to give to his creation. So let's go back to Revelation 21. You'll be familiar with that. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Let's go on to verse 2. Because I want to ask the question, if that's what's going to happen, what's going to be in this new heaven and this new earth? What's going to be there? Well, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There's the first thing that we're told is going to be in this new creation, in this new heaven and new earth. There's going to be a holy city. And what is the holy city? I know it's tempting right now. It's tempting to think that the holy city is referring to heaven. We think about the golden roads and the pearly gates, and we sing about that. I know that. I'm aware of that. But that's not what Revelation 21 is talking about. When it talks about a holy city, it's describing you and me. That's what's actually being said here. Let me prove that to you. Verse 2. Look what John says. And I, John, saw the holy city. What's it called? New Jerusalem. Coming down from God out of heaven. Now note, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what kind of city is going to be married? Cities don't get married. People get married. And what you have here is the Lord describing his elect body, his people, his church, as being like a city. I'll emphasize that to you. Go with me to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "And there came unto me," so this is chapter 21, verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues." So that's one of the angels that John met earlier on that had one of the seven last plagues. "And talked with me, saying," now listen, here's what the angel said, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." So John is being lifted up and he's going to see the bride of the Lamb, the church. And what does he see? Verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city," the Holy Jerusalem, "descending out of heaven from God." That city with the 12 gates, the city with the 12 gates of pearl, the buildings and the foundations of the special stones, that's how he describes the church. And so I really want you to get that tonight. That's been often misunderstood. When we think about this being a description of heaven, it's describing you and me. It's describing Christ's people. It's like this. If a husband was to describe his wife as being like a flower or a thorn bush, whatever one he would describe his wife as being, she would understand that the qualities of that flower or that thorn bush are like her. For example, let's try a city. If a husband would describe his wife as being like Belfast, "Dear, you're like Belfast. You're big, you're noisy, and you're smelly." All right, that's hardly a compliment. But what if she, or what if he described her as being like Brucheen? And Brucheen has won the Village of the Year several times. Beautiful, charming, friendly, petite, and all the rest of it. Okay, so she would take all that as a compliment. And so that's exactly what the Scriptures is doing there. It's describing the church in terms of a city. Now, we've seen this before. Remember, you have the harlot. And the harlot is described as Babylon, that great city. So there you have the lesser. You have the old, dirty city of Babylon. In contrast to that, you have the holy city, Jerusalem, the people of God or the world. All right? So that's what you have. I want you to keep that very much in mind. And don't let your mind wander away and think that this is talking about heaven. It's talking about you and me. So let's look then at verse 2 here. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Here is the bride, us, adorned for her husband. And you have a picture here of the bride going to her wedding day. And I would assume, and I would confidently expect, I'm right here, that no woman will ever give as much attention to her appearance as on her wedding day. The dress, spend months, if not years, trying to pick the right one. Every hair must be in place, shoes perfect, and everything else. And that's the language that Revelation 21:2 is using here. That she's going to be adorned, beautified, to the best possible way to meet her husband. And that's how Christ describes his church. Describes us in the life hereafter. And again, that excites me. We've got a long way to go, haven't we, before we're adorned for our husband, that's for sure. But the Lord will take us, glorify us, make us new creatures. And that's what is going to be in the new creation, this new heaven and new earth, this new Jerusalem, this bride of Christ. We're going to be there. That's what he's saying. We're going to be in the new heavens and in the new earth. And really what the scripture does there is just kind of whet your appetite. Because we're going to get a full discussion on what the holy city is like from verse 9 right into chapter 22, verse 5. It gives all the details and how the city is described. I mean, like Belfast, is it going to be smelly, big, noisy, or will it be like the village of Brisheen, beautiful and fragrant and so on and so forth? And so we're going to see that next week, but tonight, we're just looking at the new creation and what is found in this new creation. The first thing that we see is found in this new creation will be the people of God, the New Jerusalem. But furthermore, the Lord, obviously, will be found there as well. Read verse 3 with me. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, that kind of language is used repeatedly in Scripture where the Lord says, I will be with you. You go right back to the early chapters of the Old Testament. That's even Joshua 1:9 there, where you have that wonderful promise. The Lord said, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. And so you have this promise the whole way through Scripture, that the Lord will be with you. And here's the last time you read it. Here's the last time the Lord says that he will be with his people. And this time, it stretches right into God's eternity. It never ends. It never ceases. God, at the end of verse 3 there, God himself shall be with them and be their God. I think that's highly significant. It even makes the emphasis there. God himself shall be with them. There's even things I've heard of and saw, whether it's films or movies or whatever, and very often you'll have pictures of people been taken into heaven, and when they're there, God's somewhere else. He's away up there somewhere. That's not the kind of picture the Bible gives us. Now, when we enter into life hereafter, God himself shall be with us. And that really excites me. Because the more you understand of God, the more you will be excited about actually seeing him. And here he says that he himself shall be with us. Not someone, not a herald going on God's behalf. Not an ambassador carrying words to us. But God himself with us. If we're saved at all, that will give us a thrill. That will excite our souls. Now, verse 4 tells us what God will do with us. Verse 4, we know that we're going to be there in the new heavens and the new earth. We know that the Lord will be there in the new heavens and the new earth. And verse 4, again, is a well-loved verse. And God shall wipe away tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. From the fall of humanity to this very day, there has been tears, there has been death, there has been sorrow, there has been crying, there has been pain. And if you live for any length of time at all, you will experience all of these over and over and over and over again. Our life is full of tears, of death, of sorrow, of crying, and of pain. That is life. But God says that in this new heaven, this new earth, he'll wipe it all away. Reverend John Wagner calls this verse God's handkerchief. And I think that's a good title. Where it says God will wipe away all tears. And he's going to wipe away all tears. There won't be any tears because there's no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Therefore, no reason to cry. I rejoice in that. But until that day comes, we will endure all of these things. And we'll endure them intensely. Just because we're saved doesn't mean we're exempt from them. Because the Lord says, only in the life hereafter will we be delivered from this. And so let that encourage you, men and women. When you go through times of difficulty, this will come to an end. And God has purposed and planned to absolutely deliver you from this forevermore. And try to grasp the magnitude of this. This is eternal. This is forever. Never, ever will there be a tear, because there never, ever will be death, sorrow, crying, or pain. That will be your abiding condition. I said to you the last time we were looking at this passage, the final verse of the final chapter, it says there that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into a lake of fire, full stop. That is their abiding habitation, their abiding condition, to be in the lake of fire, never ever to change. On the other side of that, we have God with his own people, and he says there will be no more tears, because there's no death, sorrow, crying, or pain forever and ever and ever. I can't but thrill your soul. So that's the new creation, and that's what's going to be there. There's going to be the Lord, there's going to be his people, and that is what he's going to do with his people. He will never leave them nor forsake them. And then, secondly, as far as we'll go tonight, you have God's declaration. And you find that in verses 5 down to verse 8 here. Let's read verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne, that's the Lord, said, behold, I make all things new. Let's just stop there, because that's a mighty, mighty statement. Why is that mighty? The Lord is saying, I make all things new. What he's saying there is, I'm doing it now. I am making all things new. This is yet to come. And this day is yet to arrive. When everything finishes, God will sit on the throne and say, I make all things new. And here's why that thrills me so much. The Lord has been promising this the whole way through Scripture. And the Lord's word is good. What he says, he will do. And someday we will stand there and we will hear these words, I make all things new. He will do this. This will happen. And we will witness it. And we will see it. And we will live in it. And we will enjoy it. We're always looking forward to these things. But the day will come when God's word and God's time will be fulfilled. So let's read on. Verse 5, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. You can see what the Lord's doing. He's encouraging his people, going through hard and difficult times, going through persecution. This will happen. This is faithful. This is true. Believe it. Look forward to it. Live in the light of it. Verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. This again is talking about eternity. Those who thirst for God. They have this thirst and this hunger, and it's as if the Lord says, you have a thirst, I will quench that thirst. That's what it's like. You can imagine someone dying for a drink, and there right beside him is this fountain of water with perfect pure water flowing continually. That's the idea. God says, there's more water than you can possibly take in. Again, that's the people of God. Verse 7 says there, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my sons. And the Lord is making this great declaration that there will be these people who will enjoy all the refreshing joys of heaven when they come, of life after death, and there will be those who overcome. And we read that word overcome several times as you went through the seven churches. But the declaration goes on. Look what verse 8 says.
Verse 8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving. Now you got that word but at the beginning, so it's a change now. The fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, Matthew, again, not a book of symbols, speaks of this same idea of the place of fire and brimstone, where he says there, cast them in to the fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. This is a real thing, men and women, that the people who are unconverted will endure. It's described as being like a lake. When you drown in it almost. Drown in the flames of God's wrath. And you can't read this and be humbled. And think to yourself, well, Lord, why am I going to be in the new heavens and the new earth? Why am I one that's going to be taking part in this wedding? Why am I going to be the bride? Why have I enjoyed your mercy? And all we can do tonight is thank God, to praise him and to thank him that he will wipe away all tears, dealing with death, sorrow, pain, and crying. And yet we must be very much on our knees that God would extend his mercy to the ones that we love, that they wouldn't have their part with those in verse 8. And perhaps I can just make one wee observation about verse 8. Look what verse 8 says, but the fearful and unbelieving. And unbelief there is set beside murderers, whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters. Unbelief is a sin every bit as much as murder is. Unbelief in God, unbelief in a salvation. And for you and me, and I spoke on this a few Sunday mornings ago, unbelief is something we struggle with as well. And it's a sin that must be repented of and pursue that God would take us over it and beyond it. But for those that we rub shoulders with every day, they might say to us, we don't murder, we don't steal. You don't have to. All you have to do is be unbelieving. And that will bring you into the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is a second death forever and ever. So it's a solemn passage, but it's a humbling passage that we should be counted in with the people of God. So, in conclusion, this is all incredibly encouraging in my view, and that's why it's written. Because you and I should live in the light of this, that we're just passing through this world. We really are just passing through, and we need to be reminded of that continually because we forget it. And we try to grab as much as we can and be satisfied with the things of this earth, but we're just passing through. It's all going to burn up. And someday we're eventually going to share in the Lord's glory. The Lord went before us that we might share with him, that we might be heirs with Christ and enjoy the glory which he has prepared for us.